give you this time. And Lord, we know it's this human history. Man, the time of man, Lord, is coming to a close. And the time of the God-man, Lord, you are coming to rule and reign, to set everything right. And we know the nations are raging. The enemy is rubbing his hands together and licking his chops for his opportunity, Lord, to deceive, to play God. Lord, we know he's going to fail. And many, many are going to be deceived and be destroyed because of it. So, Lord, please, we pray that your Spirit would move and your word would go forth, and men and women, that their eyes and their hearts would be open, Lord, that the fallow ground, that hardened, rough ground of their heart would be softened by the truth of your word and by your love, Lord, and by your Spirit, that they might receive the truth and be saved, Lord. That's all. That's all that matters now. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to keep you first and then to love each other to the best of our ability. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, we know that we're in that parentheses. We know that Paul was told to take the little book. The seventh trumpet will sound, and when the seventh trumpet sounds, the last woe. There's already been two woes. The last woe is the blowing of the seventh trumpet, because that releases the seven bowl judgments. The probably most horrific events in human history will happen when that trumpet sounds. They will all be supernatural and they'll be divine. It'll be divine judgment. It will no longer be Mother Earth. You know, we always, Mother Earth is upset, and that's why this is happening. We hear, you know, the Earth worshipers and the environmentalists today talking about these things. It'll no longer be attributed to anything but God. And so here we're going to pick up, and we're going to see that the intimation of the building of the temple. We know that it was spoken of in Ezekiel. We know that it's been rebuilt a number of times. The temple is, all the preparations are made. All they need is the building. And the only thing that stands away is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock that sits upon the Temple Mount today. There is, although the resistance to the presence of the Jew on the Temple Mount has not changed or waned, the allowance and really the desire of the Jewish people, many in their government are starting to make moves and kind of flex some muscles to say that's our mountain and we need to be praying on there. And so that's going on right now. There are moves being made to open it up to the Jewish people more than it has been. Jordan, sadly, is the one who's in charge of policing the Temple Mount. They are squarely in everybody's crosshairs. The Muslim world now hates Jordan. Turkey is trying to move in and take authority away from Jordan. They believe that they're the authority. You see Ezekiel 38 and 39 going on. There are all of these under rumblings. Iran has between 50 and 60,000 proxied troops on or in Syria that they are preparing to first. It's believed they're going to take out Sunni Syrians who are working with Israel right now. But so Iran is there, Turkey, Togarma, if you read all that stuff, is trying to take authority. The crazy guy that's leading Turkey believes that he is the, what was the leader of the Turkish, man, the conquest and stuff. He thinks he's the new Saladin. I don't know what the guy was. So, but all the player and the rumblings and the positioning and everything, it's all there. So it says, John says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Ezekiel 40 through 42, a similar vision is given to Ezekiel. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so John is given this vision. He's told to measure the temple, much like Ezekiel. Although Ezekiel's vision was that of the temple that will be in the millennial kingdom. He was to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. There are many who interpret this vision and the measuring of the temple as a picture of the church, and it's wrong. That's replacement theology. God's measuring and observing his, that he's measuring and observing his church during the tribulation period. From chapter 6 to the end, there is no more mention of the church. And chapter 4 and 5, we know that the church is raptured and in heaven and in the presence of the Lord, represented by the 24 elders we talked about. So from chapter 6, all who are left on the earth are those who have rejected Jesus Christ during this dispensation of grace, during the church period, the time of the church on earth. And many are going to be saved during the tribulation, a time of God's judgment on the earth, or the 7 years of tribulation. So it's not the church that it's speaking of here, as many try to spiritualize. Notice also there's a division between the Jew and the Gentile again in the temple. Measure the temple, but don't measure the outer court, he said, because that is going to be for the Gentiles. They're going to trod it underfoot for 42 months. And that's kind of interesting. Paul said that division of Jew and Gentile was torn down when Jesus died and was resurrected and went up, and the church began. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. We know that Paul also wrote, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor free, female, that all are one in Christ. All are one in Christ. That's the church. The temple was for the Jew, not for the church. And so we need to be very clear about that. And this vision is not the church. There is a separation, and it's a temple. There have been 5 temples spoken of in Scripture. The first was Solomon's temple. The second was Zerubbabel's temple that was built along with Joshua the priest as they returned from captivity in Babylon. The third is Herod's temple, probably the most beautiful. I mean, he spent 50, 60 years to build it, spared no expense. I mean, the finest, of materials. Then here is the temple of John's vision, and then there's the millennial temple spoken of by Ezekiel, the vision given to Ezekiel. The temple is going to be rebuilt. And as Antichrist comes to power, it will be through peace. We know that. He's going to come speaking peace. There's going to be 3.5 years of that. During that time, Israel is going to be allowed to rebuild the temple. It can be rebuilt, interestingly, if you look at where the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount. There are those who have surveyed where they believe the original temple was, and if in fact they're right, the temple can be built without the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court, which is what John is talking about and is seeing here. Even if it was built, it would be in the area of the Al-Aqsa. It would be in the area where the Al-Aqsa Mosque now sits. So it's already in the area that would have been considered the court of the Gentiles, which means very well it's possible the Al-Aqsa Mosque remains somehow, pieces brokered, the temple is built, and for 3.5 years they're still allowed to stay up there on the mount. So it's interesting. It's possible. The site of the original court. Israel, Orthodox Jews are ready to build it. Only a man of great power and that comes with a mission of peace is going to be able to bring about the current climate necessary. The other possibility is that we know that there's going to be a great earthquake that hits during the trumpets, right? And it's possible that it hits in that area that maybe the Al-Aqsa Mosque is leveled, therefore it's no longer in that place and will no longer be a source of contention for the rebuilding of the temple. We don't know. We know God will bring it about in order for His Word, you know, and we know that every bit of His Word comes true. So it's the Gentiles who have trodden the holy city underfoot, mosques, churches, all kinds of religious buildings in Jerusalem. Yet there has not been a temple since Titus Vespasian in AD 70 basically tore it down. And it's going to change. It needs to be built for the abomination of desolation to occur. We know that. That's spoken of by Daniel and also by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple. He's going to claim to be God. At that moment, he will be fully possessed by Satan himself. And you know, we're going to see this whole thing happening where he's going to... What was the original problem in Isaiah? He said, man, he goes, I'm going to ascend. I'm going to be higher than God. I'm going to be greater than God. And so he thinks that this is going to be his opportunity to prove that he can be greater than God. And there's going to be a lot of people that are going to buy it. Many have spiritualized this passage. Remember, Jesus said, I've come in my own name, and you did not receive me, but you're going to receive the one who comes in another name. Many, and the church or gods, this is going to be a spiritual measurement, so to speak, of the nation of Israel when this temple is rebuilt. To me, it's an actual need for physical measurement and literally a temple to be built. So we know that they're prepared for it. The temple setup will not be the millennial temple. It will be an affront to Christ's finished work on the cross. But it will be a preparation. Interesting, during the millennial kingdom, temple worship and temple sacrifice, all those things are going to continue. How to understand that is going, you know, it's beyond kind of understanding why God is going to require that or allow it, other than it will be a constant daily reminder of what the temple originally meant and what it was, you know, the children of Israel were to understand from it, the severe penalty of sin requires life and blood, and they're gonna have to recognize that for 1,000 years. It might be the only thing that keeps them straight. You know what I'm saying? It keeps them in line, so to speak. Because we all know how fickle we are, right? Believers in Christ, we love what the Lord has done for us, yet we still kind of wander and do stupid things and get involved in things that we shouldn't get involved in. That is going to be a reminder, but that's for another time and another conversation of why the temple will exist. We know that Christ is going to minister from the temple himself. Notice the time, 42 months, verse 3, we're told 1,260 days. It's the same chapter 12, verse 6, 1,260 days, chapter 12, verse 14, times, a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years, and then 13, 5, 42 months, all referring to a specific time period, 3.5 years, by what we understand, the Jewish calendar of 360 days in a year. It's what the 70 weeks of Daniel is predicated upon, the whole thing. Today we have 365 and a quarter day calendar. You realize that? Because every 4 years we have a leap year, right? It could be that maybe some of these initial cataclysmic events, the earthquakes, maybe there's going to be nuclear detonations. Who knows? I mean, North Korea is chiming. They want to blow somebody up. Who knows? But if there's something devastating enough, or meteor hitting the earth, it could put us back in a 360-day orbit that was possible. It's possible that it was a 360-day orbit back then. So it's interesting speculation. I'm not a scientist. I'm not an astrophysicist or anything like that, but it's going to be according to the 360-day calendar. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That is going to culminate in Christ's return and ruling and reigning. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war. Desolations determined. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And we understand that we've been through this a number of times. 7 plus 62 weeks have been fulfilled. The command to restore Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in March of 445 B.C., 69 weeks, or 483 years, according to the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, takes us to April 6, AD 32, or Palm Sunday, when Jesus Christ fulfills all of the prophecies concerning that he is the king, as he would ride in on the foal of a donkey on Palm Sunday and be proclaimed by those who are present. Blessed is he who comes, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it was recognized at that point that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Sadly, the very same people 3 days or a couple days later would be yelling, crucify him. Which also was prophetic because they rejected the one that came in the name of the Lord, right? So, but There is a seven-week period, the 70th week of Daniel, still to be fulfilled. And there's a division there in the middle of the week, 3.5 years or 1,260 days, times, and half a time. Anytime you get that, that's what it's referring to. Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." Basically, run. Let him understand. When it happens, run. Flee to the mountains. We know that God is going to preserve a remnant. Already has a place prepared. It's a place we believe that it's called Petra, the great rock city of Petra. Over a million, it can house over a million people. When God, God claimed that Moab, that it wouldn't be, that Moab would not be populated, and he put a curse on it. Now, there was a German explorer that tried to revive Petra, failed. Anybody that's tried to bring Petra back to its former glory has not been able to do it. It's sitting there because when they see the abomination of desolation, there will be a remnant that hears God's words, and they're going to run, they're going to flee to that place, and God is going to protect them, put a covering over them. I think it's going to be wild. I bet you some of the baddest angels that, you know, of God's creation are going to be hanging out there and watching. So that'd be pretty cool. Here's the kicker, though. Nobody knows the day or time that Jesus is coming for the church. We've just been given signs and events, and we can gauge, I think, to a certain extent. I believe spiritually we can gauge where we're at in the birth pangs, in the heaving of creation in anticipation of God, you know, of Christ coming for his church and judgment, God's judgment poured out on the world. And so verse 3 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." This is the wildest, this is probably the wilder part of Revelation. Very interesting, and a great study. We'll get into most of it, but go and check a lot of this stuff out that I'm going to throw out there. "And they will prophesy 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And we're going to talk about when that kind of, where that falls into place. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." And so John is getting this revelation from Jesus about the end times and clarifying here some Old Testament prophecies of Zechariah that are extremely confusing if you didn't have John's vision. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." That'd be gnarly. I'd hang out with those dudes if I, you know, I'm not going to be around, but those are the guys, that's the kind of guys I like to hang around with. Ken Graves, you know. "And who are these witnesses?" Those who hold the historical view, they cite Huss, one of the great reformers, or Pope Sylvester, historical preachers that led revivals throughout history, and so they spiritualize it through, you know, that we're in that period right now, the millennial kingdom type of thing, and that these men have cropped up through the ages, and God has spoken out, spoken through them, or the New Testament and Old Testament as the witnesses. But these witnesses wear sackcloth. They actually die, and we need to understand that. See, Zechariah chapter 4 says, the angel who talked with me came back, wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bull on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bull and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The eyes, they are the eyes of the Lord, which can scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And I answered and said, and what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the gold oil drains? He answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And so some say, because of the correlation with this passage, it's going to be Zerubbabel and Joshua, because that's who Zechariah was prophesying to, was and Zechariah was one of the two prophets that God raised up to encourage the children of Israel. They got discouraged. They stopped working on the temple. And so Zechariah gets this vision that Zerubbabel is going to finish it. What he had started, he's going to finish, and it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the power of man or anything. So Zechariah, he's the pie in the sky prophet. He's a wild one. He sees all these cool visions. And so he's to tell them and to encourage them to do that. And so, but in this, it has not only, implications for the near future, but implications for this vision that John has of end times in the tribulation period. There's a future prophecy in this script, prophecy, these two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. It's doubtful that it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. They fulfilled the task of the time that God had sent them back from Babylon to do, and that is to rebuild the temple. Others believe it's going to be Enoch and Elijah. Why Enoch and Elijah? Because both were translated in Scripture. We know that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, is what Scripture says. He was just taken up. Elijah was taken up, not in a fiery chariot, but something like a fiery chariot. Okay, he wasn't, we get that kind of messed up, but this, they were both translated. Now, don't get me wrong, but there's something interesting that's revealed. We know that there are some uncanonized writings for certain reasons, but the Gospel of Nicodemus says this, I am Enoch who pleased God, was translated by him. And this is Elijah the Tishbite. We are also to live to the end of the age, but then we are about to be sent by God to resist Antichrist and be slain by him, and to rise after 3 days and to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. So it's very possible that this was written after John's vision. But here's the thing that we need to recognize. Enoch and Elijah never died. And Scripture says it is appointed unto everyone to die once. That is truth. So it's quite possible that they were translated for this time of the tribulation upon the earth, which they will come back and they will die, because Scripture says it is appointed for everyone to die once, and then after 3.5 days or 3 days, they're going to be raised up, and then they're going to go back, and God's going to call them home. And they're going to be translated, but in a different way. They're going to be resurrected, right? In the resurrected body of Christ, or the, you know, because of the resurrection of Christ. So we have that possibility. Some paired John the Baptist and Elijah, but I just kind of quit. John the Baptist never claimed to be Elijah. The prophecy that was given to his father was that he would come in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus said that he was the greatest of the prophets because he got to see the truth of what he prophesied, because he saw the Messiah. And we know the Scriptures say that the prophets wanted to look into the things that they prophesied. They didn't fully understand what it was they were talking about. You know, they understood Messiah and stuff like that, but they, you know, it was still a mystery. There was still a cloudy their understanding. John the Baptist got to see it, what they looked into and what they wanted to understand, right? And so John the Baptist was not reincarnated Elijah or Elijah himself. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And in this certain thing, we're going to see that the two witnesses are going to be prophets of judgment. They are going to be preaching repentance, which is what was Elijah? Elijah was he called down fire from heaven that took a sacrifice off an altar that was flooded with water, and everything was consumed, and he faced the prophets of Baal, and then watched them die, you know, and then he ran from Jezebel, scared of a woman after he took on all those prophets of Baal. But you know, he was a prophet of judgment and preached, and he was a prophet of repentance, standing in the face of wickedness, lawlessness, all these things, idolatry. So and people think that John the Baptist represents the New Testament and that Elijah would represent the Old Testament. Most evidence, it could be Enoch and Elijah, because there's very clear evidence that the two were translated. You know, Enoch was a pre-flood man of righteousness, a prophet of righteousness, and he prophesied to the fallen world, you know, as in the times of the days of Noah. He's translated, and then Noah is given this commission to build an ark, and he becomes a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. At the same time, Grandpa, or is it Grandpa or Father? Father Methuselah lives to be the oldest man ever, as really a God's picture of grace in the pre-flood days. But during a time when guys like Lamech are learning how to make metals, they're forging metals, they're forging weapons of war, and they are killing the godly line of Seth. And so these things are what's going on before the flood. Fascinating stuff. But God translates Enoch, leaves Methuselah as the buffer and the promise that when Methuselah dies, the heavens are going to open. God is going to preserve Noah and his family. So you all understand that's what's going on in the first five chapters of Genesis, or, you know, it's actually Genesis, I think, 4 and 5. But it says Lamech was a man of war and a murderer, and that's what was going on. So Is this fascinating? You guys, you find this fascinating? Fascinating stuff for me. But a lot of evidence leads to this last pairing. We cannot be absolutely sure. I stand between Enoch, Elijah, and this last pairing of Moses and Elijah. It could be either or. And it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense to me if this is what God has decided to do. You like that? Because you know he calls me when he has some ideas. But verse 6, these have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. What prophet did that? Elijah. And they have the power over waters to turn into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who did that? Moses. So the last one is Moses and Elijah. Turning water to blood, striking the earth with plagues, was the power given to Moses in Egypt. And Elijah called down fire from heaven against the prophets of Baal. He also shut the heavens from raining, interestingly, for how long? Anybody remember? 3.5 years. Moses in Deuteronomy, we are told, viewed the promised land. He was not allowed to go in to the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, verse 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses would have become a source of idolatry for the children of Israel. They still kind of are. When completed Jews or Messianic Jews, those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, you know, they're afraid that they lose their Jewishness, but you know that it fulfills the purpose of the children of Israel as that witness, the testimony of God. When they read about the transfiguration on the mount, one of the first reactions will always be, oh, Moshe made it into the promised land. Moses made it into the promised land. But Moses would have, you know, they would have idolized him, and God knew that. And so God had him buried. Jude tells us Michael and Satan had a battle over the body of Moses. And it's possible that Satan was trying to thwart this plan of God for the end times as one of the two witnesses that prophesied. Don't know. It was Elijah and Moses who were at the Mount of Transfiguration speaking with Jesus, which could fit Zechariah. Right? What did Zechariah said? The two lampstands that are in the presence of God. That's what they were. They were in the presence of transfigured Christ in still a shrouded glory. Because they will be witnessing to Israel at this time. Moses would represent the law, and Elijah would represent the prophets, which the entirety of the New Testament is written upon. You understand that, right? It is the Old Testament revealed, and what God, what God was ministering to the children of Israel and wanted for everybody at that time. So, why Elijah? Malachi 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Elijah for sure is one of them. And God will judge rightly is confirmed by these two witnesses because he's thorough in his warnings. He does everything according to his word. It will not return to him void. If he said it, it's going to happen. And Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul said, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, quoting Jesus in Matthew 18 And then Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. God is going to establish his righteousness through these two witnesses before his supernatural and final judgments. These guys, they're going to be prophets of judgment, but they're going to be preaching repentance. In that first 3.5 years, a lot of people are going to, Jews and Gentiles are going to come to salvation because of the 144. But I've got to believe anybody that gets a load of these two, they're going to stop and listen, you know. So the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls, no man will have an excuse to deny God. It'll be fully their responsibility. Verse 7 and 8, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. When will they prophesy? It's likely that this is the first 3.5 years. The world's going to get tired of these two guys, because nothing can happen to them. All of their Antifa activities and mob, you know, they're going to try and take these two guys out. They think that they're going to be able to remove them like they remove statues and stuff, and the world's going to have, you know, and these protests are going on all over the world, this craziness. But they're going to try, and people are going to get fried. And, you know, it's going to be wild, and they're going to get mad because they can't remove these two guys. And so when Antichrist is then allowed to take these two guys out, the world is going to rejoice, but it's going to make Antichrist look like he is really God, because he's the only one that have been able to deal with these two supernatural witnesses. See how that's all going to work out? Then he's going to walk into the temple at the 3.5 years, and he's going to proclaim himself God. He'll become fully possessed by Satan himself, and all hell is going to break loose. The trumpets are going to start, or the bowls, the last trumpet will sound, and the bowls will start pouring out. They'll be making their moves militarily to come and go to war against, you know, they're going to come against Israel, but ultimately, they're going to be directed and deceived probably for the final battle of Armageddon. You know, they think that they're going to do battle with Jesus Christ and have any chance. It's, you know, that's just the, it's sad, but that's the man thinks that he is in control of everything and that he will figure his way out of these, you know, of these situations and what we've gotten ourselves into. And so, if I were a betting man, I'd bet on Jesus. But this Antichrist is going to show his true colors. And those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, some say this 3.5 days is not literal days. I believe for 3.5 days, all the TV networks are going to air this event all over the world. It's going to be on Facebook Live. It's going to be on YouTube. I mean, what are all the other ones? Huh? Twitter. And what are all the high school? Instagram. Oh my gosh, they're going to be thumbs upping and you know, liking and all. It's going to be, man, it's going to be a worldwide celebration. These two guys have finally shut up. They're not telling us to repent anymore. They're talking about Jesus. Nobody's going to touch them or bury them, which means they're either too afraid to do so, thinking they might still have, you know, I might still get fried, who knows, you know. Or because of the absolute depravity and wickedness that has overcome the world is going to be on display at that moment. They're just going to leave them there. dance around, you know, not their grave, but their dead bodies. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another. You know, by then, it'll be legal to have Cuban cigars. Every drug you probably think of will probably be legal at that time. Be, you know, it's going to be quite a... Make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in there. Tormented them, talked about Jesus. So you need to get right with God. You need to repent. God loves you. Jesus loves you. This isn't going to end well unless you give your... I mean, can you, you know, torment. They're tormenting me. They're going to have a worldwide Mardi Gras. That's what Mardi Gras is, just so you know. Mardi Gras is demonic. It's a Catholic celebration. We're allowed by the church. But it's demonic. It's because for the first 3.5 years, the whole world is tormented by these prophets. Preaching is an offense for 3.5 years. Another reason I believe it's going to be the first 3.5 years is they party, they rejoice. Later in Revelation, we're told that the world is only doing one thing, and that's wailing, trying to find a way to escape the wrath of God. There'll be no parties, right? Matthew 24:30, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's likely the first 3.5 years. Literally, as we study Revelation, this fits into the first 3.5 years. And then, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Could that be something? The pneuma, spirit, is the better translation. It goes with from God. So the spirit from God, and this refers to the Holy Spirit. And here referred to the spirit of life. Isn't that crazy, wild? The whole world is going to see two witnesses pop back up. We're not dead. It's kind of like a, you know, what is it? You got no legs. Yes, I do. What is that? A Monty Python and the Holy Grail in the black. You got no arms and no legs. Come back and fight. They pop up. Isn't that something? Wow. Ephesians chapter 2, verse, and he made... You he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience and will be at work then, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There will still be the opportunity to accept Christ, even by grace they'll be saved. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw. God offers the same spirit of life today. You know, what Paul is saying is, you are physically alive, just like them, but you are spiritually dead. But God has made you alive by Jesus, through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Listen, and we're not that anymore. Christian, you are not that anymore. We were once, Paul says, physically alive and spiritually dead, but no more. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who will come and drink of the water of life freely. I've put before you today life and good, death and evil. Choose life. And the whole world is going to see the spirit of life resurrect two dead bodies, and they are going to flip out. The party's over. This is what's happening. The party is over. And it's astonishing to hear the reaction of the world, even some of the church, when one claims to be born again, because that's what it's talking about, born again of the Holy Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit. Oh, he's one of those born-agains. John 3, 3 through 5, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, either born physically and then born spiritually, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the question, have you been born again of the Holy Spirit of God? Colossians 2, 13 and 14, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, wiped out the law, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. And they'll have the UFOs, the aliens came and got them. The same hour was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. The earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid, and 7,000 people were killed. 7,000, it's the same phrase that's used in the Old Testament for men of renown. In other words, 10,000 or 7,000 known people. And this is going to be, you know, movie stars and politicians. And so it's going to be a lot more than 7,000 are killed, but 7,000 people of renown are going to die. Afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. He's going to show his displeasure on Jerusalem specifically. It's going to be a time that Antichrist is going to force his will upon the whole earth. All of the prophets talked about a remnant. Even during the tribulation, there's going to be a remnant among the children of Israel. But as I said, they're going to be taken to safety. The Antichrist turns from a man of peace to the devil. The second woe actually refers to the sixth trumpet. So woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants because of the remaining blast of the trumpet. The three angels that the woe refers to here is not to the account of the two witnesses. Remember, this is a pause, parenthetic vision, and it picks back up with the end of the second woe. John moves to the seventh trumpet and the third woe. And if you and here's the question that really is before, I think, the church, and I was kind of thinking about this. Look, if you knew this was coming, we're watching what's happening right now. Is it changing? Is it changing how you think? Is it changing your pattern of life? If you knew Christ was coming, if you believed Christ was coming very, very soon, has it affected how you're living? Has it caused you to reprioritize the things of this world and the things of God? Is God first? It should be rocking all of us. But also it should be bringing comfort and peace, knowing that God's got us, he's got us covered in that. But what is important, Christian? What's really important? It's not statues and all this other stuff. It's not the things of this world. It's what God's got prepared for us. So we're going to do communion. Sorry, when I start talking about this stuff, I enjoy this stuff. So, take communion. So as the Spirit leads, just come up, self-examination. You know, maybe if there's things that need to change, you know, things you need to let go of. I'm not saying stop paying for your house and not paying your bill. I'm not talking about that, you know what I'm saying? But is, you know, what's the desire of your heart? Because he's coming, you're the desire of his heart, you know. So just let's, as the music plays, the Lord leads you, come up and get a cracker and some juice and we'll take communion. And ... You know, this is coming to the Father's table. We can come and after self-examination, but we can come to his table and we can come into his presence with any request. And I just, Lord, it's kind of put on my heart, you know, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are spiritually just vacant right now. They're backslidden, they're been drawn by the world, and we all know somebody. And so, as we take communion, and you know, and are thankful for what the Lord has done for us and his sacrifice and the blood of forgiveness, certainly, I mean, is unfathomable and indescribable what it is for us. But we have loved ones that need to be. They need the Spirit of life breathed into them. Not just the lost, and even lost, you know, maybe you know somebody's lost that just needs, they need to be saved, but, you know, just Lord, put on my heart, you know. So as we go, let's go to our Father's table on somebody's behalf and just seek the Lord to breathe the Spirit of life into them. And that's the only way that they're born again of the Holy Spirit of God. So Heavenly Father, as we hold this cracker, Lord, we're so grateful for your sacrifice for us. But Lord, there are others that sacrifice is meant for. And Lord, it's for everybody, Lord. And just you, as you put people on our heart right now, Lord, I just pray that it's because that's your heart for them. And that, Lord, you're going to move. And so as we eat, we do this in remembrance of your sacrifice for us. He took a cup, saying, "This is the cup, new my covenant, and my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And Lord, as we hold this, we know that we're cleansed, set free. Lord, we pray that you would set people free tonight, not just here. Lord, we pray that you would move on their behalf, that your Spirit would move in power. It's not by might nor by power, but by your Holy Spirit. You said it, Lord. And you've saved us, Lord, and you've breathed life into us, Lord. And not only, Lord, do we ask that you fill us, but Lord, breathe life into our loved ones. Cleanse them, Lord. I pray that the scale would fall from eyes, whether it's because of alcohol or drugs, where it's deceit of this world, Lord, that you would open their eyes. That you would open their hearts. And they would recognize, Lord, that it's you. They would turn their hearts to you now because it's going to get hard. This world has a pull. So, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would honor your word on our loved ones' behalfs, Lord. And as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. Wash, cleanse, save, Lord, mightily, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Our God is an awesome God. He reigns.